1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Who are the brethren that are not going to be overtaken in surprise? It's the brethren, the people who are Christians. We are not going to be overtaken. Why? Because it says, of the times and the seasons, you will know. Man, I hope we know. I hope we're watching and waiting and seeing the times and the seasons. And interesting, those of you that have been moms who've delivered children, interesting, in childbirth, there's a labor pang, and it's a cycle that you go through. And the cycle spirals inward, doesn't it? As you get closer and closer to the baby coming, the spiral gets smaller and smaller, and those contractions get closer and closer in frequency, and eventually the baby comes. Isn't it interesting that the Lord uses this kind of language with His coming, when Jesus Christ will come? What's that? That not only here in Thessalonians, but Jesus Himself used that language. And let's go to Matthew 24. I'll show you that. And then we'll get into some of the current events that we see that we're spiraling toward. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 3, this is, of course, the Olivet Discourse. If you want to learn about end times, Jesus, well, He tries to answer some of the disciples' questions. Check it out. Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, and as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the world? Hey, you got to give it to the disciples. I would ask that. If Jesus were sitting there, I'd say, hey, Jesus, could you kind of tell me when are you going to return? Tell us all the scoop there. You're God. You know everything, right? Well, I love that they take advantage of this because truly, Jesus is there to answer the question. So what does He say? Man, we should take note. This is Jesus answering a powerful question. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now pause right there for a second. What's the number one thing that we need to know? Well, Jesus says, when He talks about end times, He says, make sure nobody deceives you. What were we just talking about in our first section? Satan came at the beginning and deceived Eve, the woman. I believe the number one problem in the last days, according to Jesus, right here, in the cyclical kind of thinking of the beginning from the end, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the thing you got to watch first is that nobody deceives you. How, pray, do you keep from being deceived? It's real simple. The Word, the Word, the Word. People are deceived every day. That's the sad truth. And frankly, people who are posing to preach the Word can very simply look good and sound good, but they may be using deceptive things from the Word. Like, for example, this article of the rapture of the church being on May 21st, they say, just look at the Bible. The Bible tells us it's going to be May 21st. And obviously, you and I say, man, they've got the burden to prove that the Bible says May 21st, because it doesn't. But in fact, what the Bible does say, and what we can do is repudiate what they're saying by saying, the Bible says nobody knows the day nor the hour. So, pipe down. We can know that it's just false teaching and it's a deceiving kind of thing. Now, by the way, do I think many people are really deceived by this crazy group down there in the South that's saying it's May 21st? No. But you know what it does do? It discredits the Bible and it discredits Christianity and it deceives the people who say, oh, those Christians are a bunch of weirdos. It gives them more excuses to say, I don't need to believe the Bible. Look at those guys saying May 21st. And then when May 21st rolls around and the rapture doesn't happen, they're like, see, bunch of wackos. And that's really kind of sad because there's people that are going to go to hell who reject Christ because of there's Christians that kind of act weird like this. and do stupid things. And they're not basing what they're doing on the Word of God. Because once you go outside of that process of the Word of God, it tweaks the whole thing. And people look at it and they see a twisted view, and it's not really the Lord at all. It's a mutated genetic makeup of Christianity, if you follow me. The number one thing Jesus says is don't let anybody deceive you. That's the first red letters out of his mouth in this discussion. Very important. Number two, he says, verse 5, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Again, the last days there's going to be deception. Many coming in my name. Listen, there are people who are saying stuff like God and Allah are the same. And the fact of the matter is they are not the same. God and Allah are very different, not even closely related, in fact. One of the things that I think that Christians should be equipped with is knowing a little bit about Islam. Let me just read to you a few things that you should know. First of all, Muhammad, he is the one who started Islam. Jesus is the one who is the beginner, if you would, of Christianity. And when did Jesus start Christianity? Beginning of time. Thank you. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. So who started it first? Yeah. Easy. Now, I know, even if you said, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he still started it first, right? It'd be hundreds of years later when Muhammad would stumble along the scene, and he needed some help. He needed to unify his people. So he went to Mecca, Muhammad did, and he went to the Kaaba. Which is still to this day Islam's most holy site. They have three holy sites, Mecca, Medina, and then number three is Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And that was, like I said, recent history when Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, said that it was the place where Muhammad ascended and what have you. But it wasn't a holy site until they realized the Jews wanted it and called it their holy site. Matt Sievers did some archaeological digging over there in Jerusalem, with a great group of guys and people, in Jerusalem. And he brought back for me this little pamphlet that's from the 1920s. This is before the Grand Mufti declared Jerusalem Temple Mount to be the most holy site in Islam. But he gave me this pamphlet from the 1920s. And in it, it's a Muslim, production, pamphlet. And it was like a tour guide to help you through the Temple Mount. And to learn about it. And it says in there, and I'm going to paraphrase, but it's really cool. I should have brought it. But it says in there, it is undisputably the place where the Jews had their temple during the time of Solomon. And they just talked about on and on about how it was the place of the Jews, place of worship, and on and on and on it went. And it was this thing, and it was the Council of Islam that made this flyer. Now, if you talk to the Muslims in Jerusalem, they say the Jews were never here. There was never a temple here of the Jews. This has always been an Islamic site, and the Jews are making it up. And meanwhile, the Muslims in Jerusalem today, you know what they're doing? They're digging out underneath, and they have been for quite some time, a bunch of the dirt that would hold and contain the evidence archaeologically of the Jewish history there. And there's huge battles going on right now over the real estate in Jerusalem because they're trying to erase the Jewish heritage. Meanwhile, there's a neighborhood that has been bought up by certain archaeologists and groups. And I haven't even got to tell our Israel group the whole story that from our last trip. How many of you guys went to Israel with us on our last trip? Okay, there's more about... Do you guys remember when we went through Hezekiah's tunnel? And we were just doing our own thing. And I'd been through Hezekiah's tunnels a bunch of times. But if you notice, I was a little bit disoriented at the end there. Because we came up in this different place. And we came up locked in a cage. We were literally in a cage. And this dude came out to me and he started talking to me. And I didn't know what he was saying. But, he's not wearing a uniform. We don't know who this guy is. And he's got this shirt that's got some Hebrew writing on it. And I just think, I don't know what. And he's in a real rough English, he says, do you have security? And the answer when you're in Israel is, yes, we do. Right here and right here. No, I didn't say that. No. It's like, okay, yeah. No, I didn't say that. But I was like, Bryn, you know, get over here. All the big guys in our group, we had a bunch of huge guys. I'm like, get over here, you know, we need, cause I didn't know, we were locked in a cage, like literally. And the guy said, you wait here. In kind of a broken, barely understandable English. Well, finally he tells me, you follow me. But we really realized we were kind of at the mercy of this guy. We didn't know what the deal was, but I figured he was Jewish. And I thought, well, I think we just need to follow this guy. But we're all of us that kind of were in the know, we sort of had the guard up, you know, we were kind of watching. And he led us down, he unlocked our little gate and went down this little alley and went through a school building and went through some backyards of people's houses. And I thought, man, where in the world are we going? This is after we went through Hezekiah's tunnel. And then finally, we went through this little back gate and we ended up right at the beginning place where we started before we went into Hezekiah's tunnel. And I'm like, phew. Thank you. And he's like, shalom. I was like, wow, at least he's a good guy. Well, here, come to find out, here's what happened. Normally when I come up through Hezekiah's tunnel, it's all open, and I walk up the street, and we just kind of march up the street that has all this Palestinian neighborhood. It's a Palestinian area, and you kind of go through there, and it's a little weird, because I even told the group, man, there's going to be traffic, just follow me, we'll kind of press through it. What had happened is right when we were going up, there was a riot. And there was a bunch of Palestinians. It made 60 Minutes that day when we were there. It's on 60 Minutes. You can download it online and read about it. A Jewish guy actually ran over a Palestinian kid who was throwing rocks on his car. And the guy kind of freaked out and gunned it and just ran over this kid. And it was all happening while we were there. But the reason everybody was protesting and everybody upset is the Palestinians are angry that the Jews possess that area. It's called the City of David. It's the ancient part of Jerusalem. And it proves that King David was there and he reigned from that area. That the reason the Palestinians and the Arabs don't want them to have that is because it's living proof that the Jews did have Jerusalem. And it's one of the last places where they can prove it. They even found what they believe to be the palace of David. Now, when Matt Sievers went and did some archaeological digs, they actually found some of the dirt that they had pulled out of Jerusalem and just piled up in a garbage dump. And Matt and the guys and a bunch of archaeologists went over and just did their little brush thing. And they found all kinds of stuff. Sadly, most of the stuff was just broken up into tiny pieces. But they found some coins and what have you and some cool archaeological stuff. But the point is, the Islamic people of Jerusalem and the Palestinians are trying to erase that Israel has any claim to Jerusalem whatsoever. Tuck that away. Because that, if Israel is God's stopwatch, then I got to tell you, then Jerusalem is the second hand. You got to know this. Jerusalem is God's second hand. You watch what happens with Jerusalem as it relates to end times. That is our sort of test. But anyway, be that as it may, so what's the difference with the Muslim and the Christian? Well, what Muhammad wanted to do is he went into Mecca to the Kaaba, and he went into this pantheon of gods and a place where many gods were worshipped by various tribes that lived in the Arabian Peninsula and what have you. But there was a custom to write poetry to one of over 300 idols that were placed on this great stone there at the Kaaba. And the winner of this poetry writing would have bragging rights for his god. It was also a custom to cast arrows to determine the answer to questions. Muhammad wrote and acted to unite all of the worshipers of Allah, which is the crescent moon god. That's why over all the mosques you'll see a crescent moon, which has, by the way, I wish I had time to go into it, but the crescent moon god has links to Baal of the Old Testament. Man, that's a whole other story. I won't go into it right now. But all that said, the Muslim started with Muhammad choosing Allah to be one God out of a polytheistic set of gods. Why did he do that? It was to unite Arabs because he was a military guy. Muhammad had battles to fight and he wanted to unite his people around a single God, Allah. And then he wrote the Quran. If you've read the Quran, which I have, it does not read like the Bible and it has no miraculous qualities. I know I'll get in trouble for saying that. We live in a place here in Portland where there are Al-Qaeda operatives. We found out at Christmas tree lighting this year, people who want to blow up things. But all that said, you show me one prophecy like I just showed you in Ezekiel chapter 4. Show me one prophecy that came to the day more than 1,000 years later. You show me where the Quran does one thing miraculous. The Bible's got hundreds and hundreds of things like that. Miraculous prophetic utterances by the true and living God. So where was I? So back to Matthew 24. For many will come in my name saying I am Christ. And Muhammad would be sort of one of those, the prophet of Allah, which is he deceiving many? There are more Muslims in the world today than there are Christians now, depending on what you define as a Christian, I suppose. But it's the fastest growing religion in the world. Interesting. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Now, this is something I want to pause. Wars and rumors of wars sounds pretty bad, but we're seeing that right now, aren't we? In fact, America is in a war that is unlike any other war we've seen. The war on terror, we don't even know how to define it, really. We're sending our boys from Athey Creek into Afghanistan. We just sent two more guys last week to Afghanistan from Athey Creek. We're going to fight a battle that we don't even hardly understand what we're doing, and who we're fighting and why we're fighting there. And man, we're confused right now. It does sadly resemble Vietnam to a degree. Do we know what we're doing? Now, by the way, as one who's a patriot in this country, and I love America, and I pray for its blessing, and sadly I see us moving away from the Lord, which is going to only hurt us. But as a student of the Bible, but also I've been somewhat of a student of Islam, and I've read the Quran, I've read the Hadith, and different writings from Islamic writers, and here's the bottom line. Most Americans hear our CNN guys tell us that we can make a democracy out of the Taliban or out of Afghanistan or even Iraq. Success, mission accomplished in Iraq. Do we really believe we've created a lasting democracy in Iraq? Here's maybe a better question. Have we created a lasting democracy in America? I'm concerned about that, honestly, as change has come to America in maybe a way that a lot of Americans didn't really expect, where democracy is going maybe down the tubes. And here we think we're going to make democracy out of a bunch of Muslims. And I don't care if we're talking Sunni or Shiite. The point is, it's going to be impossible. We're even seeing that in Iraq right now, in the current leadership that we put in place there. They're balking against very much every day the idea of being a democracy. It's not going to be a lasting deal. If we're over there to make Christians out of the Iraqis, man, that doesn't take soldiers. That takes missionaries. Now, by the way, there's a revival going on in Iraq right now, and there's people becoming Christians fast, and many of them, even at their own peril. I mean, there's these people that become Christians in Islam, they're putting their lives on the line. There's Palestinians in Jerusalem. Many of them are becoming Christians. Like, there's some revivals going on in this world in some of the most unlikely places. It's incredible. But they're being deeply, deeply persecuted. One of the things we as Christians should be doing is praying for those Christian Arabs. Because, man, they're in a tough, tough spot. But if we think we're going to make a democracy out of these nations, we are deluded. We don't understand Islam. And we don't understand our borders and what we can do and what we can get away with. I'm concerned about that. It's funny how the Crusaders thought they were fighting a holy war. Boy, I hope we don't ever think we're going to do that again. Because we're not going to make democracy out of those nations. Well, wars and rumors of wars. We're neck deep in wars right now as Americans and really the whole world. And look at this, verse 7, there shall be, in the middle of verse 7, famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these, check this out, are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Now, the beginning of sorrows, this is something you should probably know about also. The beginning of sorrows is the same language that was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, birth pangs. The idea is the beginning of labor pains. So not only did Paul with the Thessalonican church use that analogy of labor, but now Jesus is using the same analogy, that it's like going through the cycle of birth pains. So one of the things as a Bible prophecy student, you and I can look for the birth pains. And what that is, contractions in a cyclical matter. So when we see wars and rumors of wars, it's going to get more intense and it's going to become more frequent. And that's the plan of God. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, that's where current events start really matching up with what Jesus said. These birth pangs that we're talking about. In fact, let me just tell you about a few of those birth pangs. Let me just go over some current events that you might want to know about. It talked about cataclysmic events like earthquakes and stuff like that. Listen to this. Natural disasters kill nearly 260,000 people in 2010. Do you realize that? Do you know what 260,000 people look like? That's massive. As the year comes to an end, the writes two Associated Press reporters, we've picked up by the newspapers all over the world. They say 2010 is a world gone wild. Quakes, floods, and blizzards. Quote from the American Associated Press, "This was the year of the earth struck back," reported the AP. "Earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, super typhoons, blizzards, landslides, and droughts killed at least 250,000 people in 2010, the deadliest year in more than a generation. More people were killed worldwide by natural disasters this year than have been killed in terrorism attacks in the last 40 years combined. It just seemed like it was back to back and it came in waves." Cycles, said Craig Fugate. These aren't Christian people. This is the Associated Press. He says, they came in waves. who had the U.S. Federal Emergency Management Agency. He says it handled a record number of disasters in 2010s. Consider how bizarre this year's stories of natural disasters were, according to the AP story. Through November 30th, 260,000 people died in natural disasters, compared to 15,000 people in 2009. That's a big jump. Disasters caused $222 billion in economic loss in 2010, more than Hong Kong's economy, according to Swiss Re. The Haitian earthquake, the Russian heat wave, and the Pakistani flooding were the biggest killers. Deadly quakes also struck Chile, Turkey, China, and Indonesia, one of the most seismically active years in decades. Through the mid-December, there have been 20 earthquakes of the magnitude of 7.0 or higher compared to the normal 16. So 20 instead of 16 the previous year. This year is tied for the most big quakes with 1970. In the summer, one weather system caused oppressive heat in Russia, while further south it caused flooding in Pakistan that inundated 62,000 square miles, about the size of Wisconsin. That single heat and storm killed 17,000 people, a heat wave and storm. More people than all the worldwide airplane crashes in the past 15 years combined. A volcano in Iceland paralyzed air traffic for days in Europe, disrupting travel for more than 7 million people. Maybe you got caught up in that. Some of you guys remember that. Volcanoes also in the Congo, Guatemala, Ecuador, Philippines, Indonesia sent people scurrying for safety. New York City had a rare tornado. Did you see that Portland had a tornado a couple weeks ago? That's pretty rare too. The AP story didn't mention it, but I should note that 2010 was also the year the worst fires in Israel's modern history. So Israel itself. The point is, when Jesus talks about cataclysmic earthquakes in diverse places and stuff like that, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all of these are the beginning of birth pains. That's what Jesus is saying there. And so there's more about the signs of the times. By the way, did you guys see, this is just kind of interesting, I wouldn't make too much of this, but just goes in the interesting category. If you take this too seriously, you might be considered wacko. But the blood red moon, did anybody get a chance to see that? If you were here in Portland, you probably didn't because it was raining. But did you see December 21st, I believe it was, many were watching for the total lunar eclipse. The total lunar eclipse, a startling blood red moon during the winter solstice. That's the first time we've had that since 1638. The next one like this doesn't occur until 2094. So most of us won't be here for that, for sure. It's particularly interesting in light of two Bible prophecies. Check this out. The sun, according to Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. Also, Luke 21:25 says there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, this shouldn't shock us that in Christ's coming, the sun, the moon, and the stars will show us signs. Why? Because in the cycle of things of prophecy, when Jesus came in his first advent, his first coming, what was the sign of his coming? The Star of Bethlehem, right? By the way, there's a great documentary, and I forget what it's called. Maybe you guys know, but it's about the stars. Anybody remember the name of that? The Star of Bethlehem. Yeah, great stuff. Really interesting. This guy takes all the criteria of and uses computer modeling to recreate where the planets were, where the stars were on that night, and he kind of nailed down what I think is very possible. The scenario that God lined up in his cycle of events. All of these things are on a cycle. That's how they can, by the way, that's how they can go backward with computer technology and see where all these things were. And it perfectly fits the description of what the wise men from the east would have seen. It's great, great stuff. One of these days I'll probably show it here maybe. I don't know. But let's see. What time is it? Oh, we got lots of time. You guys are all, we gotta go. Are you guys okay for 15 more minutes? Yeah. Anybody really have to go? You can go right now. I'll let you out and I won't say anything to you, but let's just keep rolling along here just for a little while. So there's other things that are more serious, by the way, than the blood moon and all that stuff. Even perhaps the earthquakes, because some of the current events that we need to see, and this is also a cycle of birth pains that we're seeing that the Bible has predicted over and over and over again. And that is the hatred and anti-Semitism for the Jewish people. If Israel is God's timepiece, isn't it interesting that Israel's on the front page of every newspaper and on the news every single day? And what's really interesting is not only does the Bible say that Israel will be the hot topic, but the hot topic of the day will be not only Israel itself, but Jerusalem itself, the second hand of the stopwatch that I'm talking about, of this cycle. And here's the thing. What's going on in Jerusalem? Well, if you've been following this year, probably the biggest threat to the peace in the Middle East right now, is not necessarily the boats coming in with armed forces down into the Gaza. I mean, that happened this last year, and it was radical, and Israel got a black eye, and the PR department, because of their handling of that with their commandos going on the boats, and you saw footage that was manipulated, and it was kind of a crazy deal. But I'll tell you what the biggest danger in the Middle East right now is. It's probably the biggest rising threat of Israel is the unilateral declaration of Palestinian state by the summer of 2011. That's this year. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with us, man? We're here safe in America. Everything. There's linkages that will affect you if this comes down the way it's saying it's going to come down. So, updated. Aside from nuclear Iran, a serious new threat to the peace and security of Israel and the people of the epicenter is rapidly emerging. The prospect that Palestinian leadership will unilaterally declare their own independent sovereign state as early as summer of 2011, an attempt to divide Jerusalem, and that the world will try to force Israel to accept this new state rather than require the Palestinians to sit down and negotiate a fair and just arrangement that both sides can accept. What's going on? One of the things the Bible has told us that in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Zechariah? Zechariah. Toward the end of the Old Testament. Just right before the first Italian in the Bible, Malachi. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. This idea of dividing Jerusalem. Do you realize if the Palestinians say half of Jerusalem is ours, the problem with that is while the world calls the Jews occupiers, what's so amazing about that is the Jews have had Jerusalem, they've lived in Jerusalem longer than any other people group in the world. No question about it. Now, the Bible even says they've been trodden down by the Gentiles. If it wasn't the Medes and the Persians, it was the Greeks and Alexander the Great came marching through Jerusalem. If it wasn't the Alexander the Great, it was then the Romans. And then after the Romans, there was group after group. The Ottoman Turks even ended up being there. The British came marching through in World War I. I mean, the Druze have been trodden down, but the Jews have been there, whether small or large, for all these centuries. And so this idea of dividing Jerusalem and saying these Jews have to give up because they're occupying someone else's land. You got to do your history and study. That's not the case. That's propaganda that comes from an Islamic faith that says if Islam has been in any place in the world, then it should be there forever. And they lay claim to that for all eternity. And until they get it back, they have not only the hope, but they have the responsibility to get it back, even if it means jihad, and perhaps by jihad, they will get it back. That's why Hamas and Hezbollah up in the north are constantly shooting missiles down on Israel, because they want to drive the Jews into the sea. Nobody's even hiding that fact. Ahmadinejad in Iran has made it perfectly clear that he wants to destroy Israel and drive them into the sea. So what's going on? Well, this dividing of Jerusalem, if that takes place, and if they unilaterally, that means just without anybody else helping, just the Palestinians say, this is ours, that means war. And I know that just geopolitically, I know that that's the case, but I also know that biblically for Zechariah 12, check it out, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Again, we're seeing part of the cycle, the beginning from the end. He's the one that formed the earth. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Does it sound like the Lord is saying, don't mess with Jerusalem? And when the Lord's saying, don't mess with Jerusalem, why is he saying that? Because in other places of the Bible, the Lord says, Jerusalem is mine. It's Jerusalem that has the name of the Lord on it. What's amazing, when we go to Israel, Jerusalem's kind of neat because it's old. And it's got kind of a prettiness to it because all the codes of the building codes say you have to build with a certain color of stone. So when the sun sets, it's all kind of the golden city. And it's beautiful. But why is Jerusalem such a big deal? I mean, frankly, Portland's kind of prettier than Jerusalem, if you ask me. Why doesn't the world be called controversial about Portland, Oregon? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, there's no real natural resources in Jerusalem. There's not even a river that flows through. There's no way to bring ships in and out of Jerusalem. It's up 3,000 feet above sea level. What makes Jerusalem a big deal? I'll tell you, it's one thing. God says, my name is on Jerusalem. And the world doesn't like that, and especially Satan doesn't like that. And wait a minute. Remember when I told you about the cycle and how in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan try to do? He tried to mess the cycle by taking away from the word. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's all part of that breaking of a cycle. And it seems like Satan's constantly trying to mingle the bad with the good, the profane with the holy. But one of the things that I think is interesting, I think Satan wants to destroy the cycle of the Lord, if you would, when ultimately, when you get all down to it, Christ is going to come to Jerusalem according to the Bible, and it tells us that he will rule and reign from where? Jerusalem. So it would make sense that Satan has everything he's got going to try to mess with Jerusalem. So when we read the news and say that the Palestinians are trying to cut Jerusalem in half, and the Bible says that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, now turn the page to the right to Zechariah 14. Now the day of the Lord is a phrase that you should mark and note, because it's a day that speaks of when the Lord actually pulls the trigger and says, okay, I'm intervening. And we could talk more about that in later studies, but check it out. Zechariah 14 verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. Interesting. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. By the way, I believe that's the day of Jericho, when Joshua looked at the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord, flaming sword, and said, who are you? Are you for us or against us? And the Lord said, no. Remember that? That's the day of the Lord of battle. Now he's back, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to fight. Now, when is this? This is the second coming of Christ. So what's going to happen in Jerusalem? The Lord tells us right here, nations of the world will gather around Jerusalem. And what's going to happen is there's going to be bloodshed, and it's going to be horrible. That, see, the thing that's really sad, my buddy Steve, who lives in Jerusalem, and he's a Christian guy who's a Jew who lives there, when he hears the eschatology that I believe of the Bible, he kind of agrees with it on one hand, but he also says, I just don't like the fact that Israel's going to be trounced, man, by all these nations of the world. And I said, man, I know, and I'm really sorry about that, but it's what the Bible says. It's going to happen. So, man, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what's that going to be? It's when Christ will come and totally intervene on behalf of Jerusalem, and he'll step in. And when's that going to happen? His second coming. The book of Revelation chapter 19 and 20 talk about that, where the Lord is going to come as a conquering king. And the Bible says he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And I believe that's us. And I'll tell you why. Because who are the saints? Well, they're the people who've been raptured earlier, before the tribulation period ever kicked in. You see, when this Jerusalem gets ultimately divided, and where the houses are rifled and the women ravished and all these horrible things, I believe that's going to be during that tribulation period. Jerusalem will be the epicenter of all those horrible things during the tribulation period. So what's the deal? You say, well, here's the deal. If we believe the rapture of the church is before all this comes down, doesn't it seem likely that the stage is absolutely set right now for all this to happen? I mean, for all the stuff that we just read about here in Zechariah, it's right on the verge right now. If you don't believe me, what's the deal? Well, I'll tell you. Iran, led by a crazy dude, Ahmadinejad, who believes in this Mahdi, and he believes he's the guy who's going to bring in this Mahdi. He's sort of the Muslim Messiah that's going to come. And Ahmadinejad feels like he has a personal calling to usher in the coming of the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And the way he believes that's going to happen is with massive bloodshed and destruction. I'm not making this up. He actually prayed this prayer in front of the UN in the United States here, that he would be the one blessed to bring in the Mahdi. And if you study his theology of Islam, he believes that has to happen with bloodshed and perhaps even the bloodshed of his own people in Iran. It doesn't have to be Jews. It just has to be bloodshed of millions of people. Something huge that will bring the Mahdi. So what's Ahmadinejad doing down there? Why is the world so freaked out about Iran right now? Why is Iran in the news every day? It's because they're making nuclear weapons. They're making nuclear weapons. Israel says they have the technology, although, did you hear about the little virus that they accidentally got? It's interesting. The Iranians aren't saying much about it, but apparently there was a virus attack on all the computers in Iran, And some reports, whether it's true or not, I don't know for sure, but some reports say that they set back the nuclear weapon program for the Iranians 2 years. That's a pretty bad virus attack. And some are saying it came from somewhere in Israel. Big shock. Some hacker at Intel over there is probably like, okay, we're going to set back their nuclear program. But the question is, how far back was it really set? See, because we've been talking about this for years here, the Jews cannot allow Iran to get nuclear weapons, and here's why. The Jews, they can't afford one nuclear weapon to fly into their country. You know, even if, say, Los Angeles was blown off the map here in America, that'd be a bad thing. But America would not cease to exist. We'd keep going and say, we lost Los Angeles. Kind of a bummer. Sad, definitely. But oh well. Where's the Starbucks? Right? But if you're in Jerusalem and that gets blown off the map, I mean, it, you know, Israel's less than half the size of Oregon. In fact, if you take New Jersey, that's about the size of Israel. It would not take much for Israel to be blown off the map. And what's Ahmadinejad saying every week? We want to blow Israel off the map. They're going to cease to exist. The Holocaust never really happened. That's what this guy is saying. So the world is saying, we need to do something about this guy, but nobody wants to. Why don't the French or the Germans or someone? Because see, those guys are in firing range of Iran. Why don't they do something? There's really a reason that's quite intriguing. The technology that Iran has to build nuclear weapons came from Russia. And man, if we had more time tonight, I'd start to go into Ezekiel 38, 39, talking about how the bear from the north is going to have a hook in her jaw to be brought down to Israel. See, all this stuff, I believe, doesn't have to happen before the rapture of the church. But the stage needs to be set for that to happen, and I believe it is. See, the Russians and Putin and the gang, they're kind of feeling their Cheerios right now. And they've been helping the Iranians with their nuclear program. And they have said, if anybody bombs Iran, you might as well consider us in the fight. Because we've been supplying those weapons to them. And what is it that's going to draw, Russia down to Israel? Well, I believe there's going to be a couple things. And if you want, you can get some of our other studies we've done on Ezekiel 38 and stuff. But here's the thing. There's a new reason why Russia is perhaps going to come down. Do you guys remember? It says that they're going to come down. In Ezekiel, it tells us that they're going to come down to take a what? Spoil, right? A spoil. And we're not sure exactly what this, but we've always thought for years, what are they going to come down? What does Russia want from Israel? Well, yeah, see, somebody's been reading the news. Because that's exactly right. Listen to this. Israel discovers another 16 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. This was just recently. If you've been tracking historic discoveries of natural gas and oil in Israel in recent years, the intriguing connection of these discoveries and ancient Bible prophecy are interesting. The Wall Street Journal had this title, Big Gas Find Sparks a Frenzy in Israel. That was this year. The Haaretz newspaper, largest natural gas reserve discovered in Israel, worth approximately $95 billion, more than 16 trillion cubic feet. That's just one find this year. UPI said this, huge natural gas reserve found in Israel. Agence France-Presse said Israel has enough gas to become a major exporter of gas in the world. Here's an excerpt from a fascinating Wall Street Journal story that just came out last week. Tel Aviv, 2 years ago, Racial Oil Exploration LP, an energy firm here in Tel Aviv, employed 5 people and was worth about $500,000. Today, it sits at the center of a gas bonanza that has investors, international oil companies, Israeli politicians, and even Hezbollah, Israel's sworn enemy, clamoring for a piece of the action. The ratio's market capitalization now approaches $1 billion. The rally at ratio is thanks to the company's 15% stake in a giant offshore gas field called Leviathan, offered by Houston-based Noble Energy Incorporated. On Wednesday, the frenzy got fresh fuel. It's a story that just keeps getting more and more press. In fact, throughout the last couple years, August 18th, 2010, 1.5 billion barrels of oil were discovered in Israel. May 15th, 2010, U.S. government report, Israel has 122 trillion cubic feet of natural gas offshore. So they haven't tapped into it, but they believe that there's 122 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. Do you realize what that means? That's the most natural gas in the world. August 19th, 2009, Israeli natural gas discovery proves larger than previously thought. And the point that I'm making is Israel now has something that Russia desperately, desperately needs. And frankly, after the Cold War, Russia became troubled, and they are a hungry bear. And Putin, with his feeling his Cheerios, have you seen some of these pictures of Putin in the news? He's always doing something, killing something, or saving someone's life, or shooting weapons. He never has got his shirt on. He's always like, you know. Have you seen this? It's hilarious. I know I do a good Putin, but I couldn't believe it. I was on one of those news channels. They had a picture of our president and a picture of Putin. And Putin was like dragging some elk out of some hole and, you know, with no shirt on in the snow. And then our president, he had this, one of those bicycle helmets that kind of sit really high like this. And he had kind of this little alligator shirt, and he had the socks pulled up to here, and he's riding this cruiser bicycle, you know. And I was just like, oh man, that's our president. Come on. Try to, you know, look a little more, you know, like a guy, you know, it's like Putin's killing things, you know, and, but anyway. So what's going to be the draw? I believe there's a couple things. One is Iran is wanting to cause chaos to bring in their Messiah. And their president believes this, that he's the one who's going to usher this in. And he's creating nuclear weapons, and the purpose, he's made it clear, first go after Israel, second go after who? America. That's why Americans are watching this more than anybody, because we know that first the Muslims, the Shia Muslims there in Iran, first they want to get the Saturday people, next they want to get the Sunday people. Why do they call us that? It's because the Jews do the Sabbath on Saturday, and the Christians do it on Sunday. So that's the first reason. They want to take Israel out. The second reason is because Russia is hungry, and not only will they go to Iran's defense, but just like Ezekiel the prophecies, and I wish I had more time to go into it, I won't, but I wish there was more, just because that Ezekiel prophecy, the stage is more set today than ever. There's nothing that needs to happen for that just to click right into place, just like the Bible says. And man, if you read those chapters and you don't see that, you're missing it, man. You're missing out. But the Bible, God's word, he claims, I know what's going to happen. I know the beginning from the end, and I'll predict it. And he has. And this is not a year. 2011 is not a year to be messing around, to be playing with sinful things, to be saying, do I really want to be a Christian? I don't know. No, this is the year you say, it's time to be on fire for the Lord. It's time to believe the Bible. It's time to give your heart and your life over to the Lord. And it's time to just be those who are the faithful servants, watching and waiting, ready for his return. It's not a time to be playing around with other stuff. And man, we could go on and on. I have a lot more, but I didn't get a chance to go through it. But that's usually the case on these prophecy updates. But I just want you to know this. Of all the things that I told you tonight, can I caution us to be people that do not allow the word of God to be distorted, to be tweaked, to be tampered with, but rather even take the things that I share with you and say, I'm going to go home and be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11 and say, I'm going to go and search the scriptures and see if the things that he said are true. Don't take my word for it, but be a student of scripture, because Christians who are not doing that, they're just taking people's word for stuff. And man, because of that, there's false teaching and there's delusion and deception and weirdness that has crept into the church. And the church, how does the church get to this place where they say open sin is okay, and it's no big deal that the church is turning to just allowing all kinds of practices and stuff, when really the Lord says these things are an abomination? And why is it the churches are calling good evil and evil good? It's all prophesied in the Bible that there'd be a great apostasia. What's that? Apostasy. The word apo or sti means to stand away. That's what it means, to stand away from truth. And we're going to see more and more of that. The Bible predicts it. But I would pray that Eighth Day Creekers and many of the churches here in Portland, that we would be people who stand on the Word of God, the firm foundation, and realize that the Lord's the one who knows the beginning from the end. Don't fall for these tricks of the world, but be true students of the Bible. The Bible tells us in Revelation at the very end there, it says that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. And I can't end without saying this, that if you are one who gets all intrigued by this stuff, which I do too, understand the ultimate goal is Jesus. So what does that mean? It means, number one, hopefully you're saved. Hopefully you're a Christian. And if you say, man, I really want to be a Christian, what do I need to do that? It's simple. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave. If you confess that and believe that, the Bible says there in Romans 10:9, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. You're forgiven. You're free. And you won't be held to the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon this world. All that bad stuff is coming. But man, the Bible says comfort one another with these words there in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Comfort. Why do we have comfort? Because I believe we're going to be counted faithful, even though we've been faithless. But we are made righteous in Christ. And then he says, I will not pour my wrath upon you. Why? Because he poured his wrath out upon his son in place of you. That's why it's so important to be a Christian. It's not a time to mess around. So make sure you're saved and a Christian first and foremost. But then also, I like to remind us that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ, in that when we hear that these times are coming, it's also not a time to sit in our house and say, man, I'm sure glad I'm saved. All those people going to hell. Well, Los Angeles got blown off the map, tell you what. No. We have to have a compassion and a heart to share the gospel with those that are lost, like Los Angeles. I think that we need to send missionaries there, honestly. But we need to send them in Portland and all over the place. There's people in your neighborhood that when all this stuff comes down, they're going to wonder, what in the world's going on? I wonder if there's going to be people saying, why didn't those neighbors who I knew they were Christians, why didn't they tell me? Why didn't they tell me what was happening? And maybe it's because you're nervous or you think people will think you're crazy. But man, don't worry about that. Let the Lord change their hearts and see people saved. I'm so glad last Sunday there was about 15 folks that looked up between the two services and accepted the Lord. Just think about that. That's 15 more people who are going to heaven by the grace of God. That's good news. So Lord, I do pray your blessing on these, your people, Lord. Thanks for the congregation that's here, Lord, to spend their New Year's Eve in your word, plowing through tough stuff. Lord, I pray that you'd change our lives. That this night, as we bring in this new year, Lord, that we'd have more of you, less of us. Lord, I pray that as we go to your table of communion, you just bless us and meet us. Lord, that we'd go home recharged and ready for this new year, Lord, to walk with you and to be on fire. Lord, ignite our hearts. Build within us a passion for you, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.